I noted 2 weeks ago when we were unpacking Numbers chapter 13, when we were returning from a long stint after Easter, that the Lord instructed Moses to choose 12 men as spies and send them into the land of Canaan and figure out what is going on there to come back and prepare the people to go into the promised land. I noted that it was a tipping point for Israel. And when I looked for a slide for this, I could not have found anything better, because you can see right now what's going to happen with gravity here. That Israel was in the same exact point in Numbers 13 and 14 between belief and unbelief. And you can see where this is headed. Either they would fully embrace with trust and confidence the promises that Yahweh had given to their ancestors, to Abraham, Isaac, to Jacob, to the patriarchs, all the way through. Or they would balk, stand back, due to the apparent risks, the worry about what could happen, the danger of marching against these fortified cities, even though God had told them that this land was going to be their own. They knew that the people there were entrenched, that they had everything to fight for. They were fighting for their homes. But at the core of this was a battleground for the heart and mind of the Israelite people. And that is the core of this whole foundational series on light and darkness. A battle for hearts and minds. And disappointingly, Jacob's offering once again failed their test of faith. God gave them a chance and they failed. Rather than embrace with confidence all the Lord had done for them, they had seen the 10 plagues in Egypt that had gotten them out. They had seen the Red Sea split apart. They had seen the water at Marah cured. They had seen manna and quail come out of the desert to feed them. They got to Sinai. The Lord had come in smoke and fire and earthquake and lightning, thunder. The guidance continually by the pillar of cloud and pillar of fire. They had no reason not to trust God. And yet they did, and they challenged him. And even when he came to the outskirts of the camp and destroyed some of them by fire and brought the plague of the quail to the complainers, they had so many wondrous signs and events, examples of God's mighty power, God's presence with them. And yet, despite his providence, his continued presence, they fell back on their fear, their complaining, their grumbling, threatening, their retreating behavior. They never went forward, it seems. And that defined their collective character. The nation of Israel, at that point in time, were not good people. They were broken and needy people. And clearly, they were not ready for all that Yahweh God had promised them and prepared for them. It was right there, ready for their taking. Now, last Sunday in Numbers 14, and you can start turning there, we saw how the people wailed and they rejected both Moses and Aaron, Caleb, Joshua, and ultimately the Lord because of their fear. They came up with an alternative strategy. You know what their plan was? Let's choose new leaders and go back to Egypt and go back to slavery. I still can't even begin to fathom that in my mind. That was their collective decision. And before they took it any farther, because word was starting to filter through, they said, let's stone them. We'll need new leaders if we kill them. Things were getting really, really desperate in the Israelite camp. And then Yahweh promptly arrived. He came to the tent of meetings. And in righteous anger, he issued a verdict to wipe out the entire Israelite nation, and to restart it with Moses again, just like he had done at the time of the golden calf. And again, Moses steps in to defend them. This is the puzzlement to me. They were as troublesome to him. They were just threatening his life again. They are guilty and they're undeserving of his care. But Moses steps up to defend them. And he uses the Lord's reputation. He says, Lord, the Egyptians are going to hear this, are going to tell the Canaanites that these people are so difficult and so rotten that Yahweh God himself, the God of creation, destroyed them. And he said, besides that, your strength is your character, your forgiveness, your mercy, your goodness. And that's where we left off last week. Moses gets done with his defense. And now it's time for the judge to speak. So in Numbers 14:20, we'll pick up the story. Because now the God of creation will speak. It says in verse 20, the Lord replied, I have forgiven them, as you asked. Nevertheless, as surely as I live and as surely as the glory of the Lord fills the whole earth, not one of those who saw my glory and the signs I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, but disobeyed me and tested me 10 times. Not one of them will ever see the land I promised on oath to their ancestors. No one who has treated me with contempt will ever see it. But because my servant Caleb has a different spirit and follows me wholeheartedly, I will bring him into the land he went to, and his descendants will inherit it. Since the Amalekites and the Canaanites are living in the valleys, turn back tomorrow and set out towards the desert along the route to the Red Sea. These 5 verses, 20 through 25, I call Yahweh response to the wise words of Moses. Even though God in his heart, the righteous anger that he had, his answer was to destroy Israel. He really was posing another test to Moses' character as covenant mediator. Moses had a decision to make because Moses was their defense attorney. The Lord replies to him, I have forgiven them. As you asked, that shows the connection. When it says there is no prophet like Moses, this shows you right here. The connection between God and Moses is indescribable. See, God's forgiveness is expansive, but it does not absolve the consequences of sin. He says, nevertheless, I've forgiven them, nevertheless, as surely as I live and as surely as the glory of the Lord fills the whole earth. You know, I've been thinking about that this week. When people say there is no God, God says, my glory fills the entire earth. People are not looking to not see it. Not one of those who saw my glory and the signs I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, but who disobeyed me and tested me 10 times. Not one of them will ever see the land I promised on oath to their ancestors. Although they are being spared from immediate death, God says, I'm going to wipe them out. Moses says, you can't. The rebellious people who saw all those glorious signs of God's power would not be allowed to see or enter the promised land. It was a shut door. God says, boom, it's done, it's locked. It's because of their pattern of disobedience. This isn't a one-time thing. This is over and over and over. God says, they tested me 10 times. That's a figure of speech. Probably if we counted, it would have been hundreds of times in that year and a half or whatever that they had been out, since they had been released from Egypt, that they had been complaining and bickering and grumbling and murmuring. Their repeated unfaithfulness had added up to the tipping point. God says, no one who has treated me with contempt. How did they treat him with contempt? Because they didn't believe in him. They didn't believe his power was equal to the power of the people in the land. They will ever see it, but because my servant Caleb has a different spirit. You've got all these people, 2 million people, and Caleb is one of the very few who has a different spirit. It says, he follows me wholeheartedly. If you want to know how to have a different spirit in the spirit of this world, you follow God wholeheartedly. You trust him. I will bring him into the land he went to, and his descendants will inherit it. See, since Caleb had boldly stood up before Israel and said, no, we can do this, back in 1330, he had displayed from the tribe of Judah that noble, kingly character. He was graciously rewarded with life, while all the people of his age were going to eventually die. Since the Amalekites and the Canaanites are living in the valleys, talking up in Canaan, turn back tomorrow and set out towards the desert along the road to the Red Sea instead of heading north. Remember, they were in desert of Paran, desert of Zin, and up there above them is the Negev, that desert region, and then the hill country. God says, you're not going north. You're going to take a left turn. You're going to go east. You're going to go back on the road that goes from Egypt into Canaan, and you're going to go back to the Red Sea where you started from. They're going to start wandering in circles. That triangular piece of the Sinai Peninsula was going to be their home forever. Instead of fulfilling the grand destiny that God had prepared for them, they had inherited sand instead. Let's pick it up in verses 26 through 30. The Lord is going to continue here. He says, he replied, I have forgiven. No, excuse me. 26, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, how long will this wicked community grumble against me? I have heard the complaints of these grumbling Israelites. So tell them, as surely as I live, declares the Lord, I will do to you the very thing I heard you say. In the wilderness, your bodies will fall. Every one of you, 20 years old or more, who was counted in the census and who has grumbled against me, not one of you will enter the land I swore with uplifted hands to make your home, except Caleb, son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, son of Nun. This section I call Yahweh grants Israel's rash wish to die in the wilderness. In 26 through 30, Yahweh elaborates more on what this is going to look like. He says to Moses and Aaron, how long will this wicked community? Israelite were no longer the chosen people in God's eyes. They were just a wicked community. How long will they grumble against me? I have heard the complaints of these grumbling Israelites. Clearly the Lord had had enough. That's something my dad would say. When my dad was fed up, he'd say, enough! They're grumbling, complaining. And that is a warning to future generations as well, that God does not want his people to be grumblers and complainers, not looking for things that are wrong, not searching them out. So he says, so tell them, as surely as I live, declares the Lord, I will do to you the very thing I heard you say in the wilderness. In this wilderness, your bodies will fall, every one of you, 20 years old or more, who was counted in the census and has grumbled against me. Those were hasty, thoughtless words. Back in 14, 2 through 4. Let's review that. It says, after they had wailed all night, the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and they said, if only we had died in Egypt or in this wilderness. God saying, your very words had decided your fate. Why is the Lord bringing us to the land only to let us fall by the sword? No confidence in the strength of God. Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt? And they said to each other, we should choose a leader and go back to Egypt. Remember that? God says, your very words, they were heard by God. Remember, our words, our thoughts are heard by God. He's omniscient. He knows everything. And so he determines their future with an oath. As surely as I live, God says, I am eternal. As surely as I am alive, I will do this. Everyone 20 years and older from that point, he refers to the census taken in chapter 1. So Israel would know how many, and they had about 640,000 fighting men. We figure about 2 million people. And they would die before they reach the borders of Canaan. Not one of you will enter the land I swore with uplifted hand to make your home, except Caleb, son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, son of Nun. Joshua had also stood up alongside Caleb and Moses and Aaron to that crowd, and he spoke up in verses 6 through 9. He's going to be spared that common fate as well. Right now, we only have two people out of the entire crowd. Let's pick it up in verses 31 through 35. What's going to happen to Israel? The Lord says, as for your children that you said would be taken as plunder, we just read that in verse 4. I will bring them in to enjoy the land that you have rejected. But as for you, your bodies will fall in this wilderness. Your children will be shepherds here for 40 years, suffering for your unfaithfulness until the last of your bodies lie in the wilderness. For 40 years, 1 year for each of the 40 days you explore the land, you will suffer for your sins and know what is it like to have me against you. I, the Lord, have spoken. I will surely do these things to this whole wicked community which is banded together against me. They will meet their end in this wilderness. Here they will die. This section, verses 31 to 35, we see that Yahweh will have mercy on the children. The Lord is going to keep his promise, but only to their offspring. As for your children, they might have been thinking, oh my gosh, we're all going to die. That you said would be taken as plunder. There's our wives and children. I will bring them in to enjoy the land that you have rejected. They had to be shocked at hearing. They were processing what God was saying to them about their own fate and future. But they had to be relieved just a little bit that their children were going to survive. But there was a sting of knowing that they were never going to get into the land, because God says they had rejected it with all that tears and saying, let's go back to Egypt. They had rejected him. They had rejected the land. And the cost was high. But as for you, your children are going to go. But as for you, your bodies will fall in the wilderness. This is a death sentence. If God is the judge, here is the verdict. Your bodies will fall in the wilderness. Your children will be shepherds here for 40 years. That doesn't sound so bad, but it says suffering for your unfaithfulness while the last of your bodies lies in the wilderness. The Lord here is really blunt. He's right in their faces. He's not pulling any punches. Their sins had cost them the privilege of entering the land. And their children will suffer the effects. Because instead of going into the land of milk and honey, their children were going to be like Moses was when he was in the desert of Midian chasing sheep for 40 years. Watching people die day after day and burying their parents and their elders. For 40 years, 1 year for each of the 40 days you explored the land, you will suffer for your sins and know what it is like to have me against you. This is really intense. See, God's math is very telling here. The 40 years of wandering was going to be equal to, for one day, the spies were in the land, before 1 year of wandering in the desert. Because they came back with that bad report that the people took lock, stock, and barrel. And the Lord unveils it's to their extreme hazard to reject him, to reject the ways of God. And it results in a punishment. He says, know what it's like to have me against you. They've had God with them the whole way. God had supported them. God had provided for them. God had protected them. He says, now know what it's like to have me against you. I pondered that this week, and it reminded me of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians when he says, expel the immoral brother. There was a situation of immorality in that early church. And when he says, kick him out of the church, he says, so they are given free access to the attacks of the devil, that it will scare them back. In this case, they are finding out what it's like not to have all the blessings and the protection of God. I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will surely do these things to this whole wicked community, which is banded together against me, the whole group of them. They will meet their end in this wilderness. Here they will die. Israel had banded together against Moses, against Aaron, talking about killing them, talking about appointing new leaders, against the Lord's instruction, against the Lord's promises. Now they were just a wicked community. And the matter was settled. It was done. The verdict was issued. There was no further mediation. You don't see Moses rush back in and say, Lord, we've got to re-talk about this. No, Moses had pled his case. Moses' time for talking is over. No, this is God talking. And his righteous judgment isn't going to be appeased like it had been at the golden calf. They had gotten one break, no more. Their rebellion, they had crossed a huge line with God. God says, all you have to do is go in and take it. I will fight your battles. And they were paying a steep cost. The Lord finishes talking here, and let's look at verse 36. So the men Moses had sent to explore the land, who returned and made the whole community grumble against him by spreading a bad report about it, these men who were responsible for spreading the bad report about the land were struck down and died of a plague before the Lord. Of the men who went to explore the land, only Joshua son of Nun and Caleb son of Jephunneh survived. God gets done talking and he immediately goes to action. The final detail of his judgment was to strike the root of the discontent. It happened because of the spies. It goes right to them. The men that Moses had sent to explore the land, who returned and made the whole community grumble against him by spreading a bad report. These men who were responsible. Put that word in your mind. They were responsible for spreading the bad report about the land, were struck down and died of a plague before the Lord. The Lord saw it. The Lord took their lives. Of the men who went to explore the land, only Joshua, son of Nun, and Caleb, son of Jephunneh, survived. The power of influence carries daunting responsibility. Let me say that again. The power of influence carries daunting responsibility. That's something that our politicians should know, every pastor should know, every village and group leader should know, that if you have the ability to influence people's thinking, it carries an extreme level of responsibility. The 10 spies returned with that negative report, and they turned the entire climate against Joshua and Caleb. They talked of giants. There was only 3 of them mentioned, and it sounded like the whole place was loaded to the gills with them, all about these fortified cities, these fierce foes, the Canaanites and the Jebusites and the Amalekites. They didn't even get the opportunity to live those years in the desert of wandering. They died immediately, immediate punishment. They were struck down and died of a plague before the Lord. See, the cost of unfaithfulness to the Lord is high. We sometimes forget that. As I read through things, people ask, why is the God of the Old Testament so vindictive? It's because God was giving the people a standard of his holiness, of his righteousness, that we don't understand. We don't understand how offensive sin is. You know, we write it off as plausible deniability and mistakes and bad judgment, bad choices. Right now, Ann and Dave are working with Tanner, and they don't use good boy, bad boy. They do good choices and bad choices. But you know, bad choices equal sin in God's vocabulary. Only Caleb and Joshua would live to see the other side of the Negev, the promised land, because they had stood up against the crowd. Now you think, what more could happen? And probably this is where you remember the story ending. Because you go, okay, even Wednesday night, we're going through 1 Kings, and Laverne mentioned the Israelites dying and wandering for 40 years. I said, wait a minute, you're a week ahead on that. And so we were talking about those things. We know that this is the case. And the spies died. What more could happen? Do you know the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey said? Let's pick it up in verse 39. When Moses reported this to all the Israelites, they mourned bitterly. Of course they did. God had just given them a death sentence. God said, you know what? None of you are going to live more than 40 years. So for the 20-year-olds who were in the census, they would only reach the age of 60. Many of us have hit that age, and that doesn't seem that old anymore, does it? Brian, it does to you. But for the rest of us, you know, that's not so old. Verse 40. Early the next morning, they set out for the Red Sea. You're going, wait, that's not what my Bible said. Isn't that what God told them to do? No. Your Bible said they set out for the highest point of the hill country. What? Now we're ready to go up to the land. The Lord promised us, surely we have sinned. But Moses said, why are you disobeying the Lord's command? This will not succeed. Do not go up, because the Lord is not with you. You will be defeated by your enemies, for the Amalekites and the Canaanites will face you there, because you have turned away from the Lord, and he will not be with you, and you will fall by the sword. Nevertheless, in their presumption, they went up towards the highest point in the hill country, though neither Moses nor the Ark of the Lord's covenant move from the camp. Then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who lived in that hill country came down and attacked them and beat them down all the way to Hormah. Do you remember that part of the story? Of all the shocks here, this is the part that just blows my mind. I call this the fruitless path of reactionary works. Israel still did not understand that futile human works and effort will not appease God. This is when Moses reported this to all the Israelites, they mourned bitterly. Of course they would. Anyone, my mom-in-law would say, with half a brain, would understand that this is a bad deal. But early the next morning, they set out for the highest point in the hill country, saying, now we are ready to go up to the land the Lord promised. Surely we've sinned. They're contrary people. The day before, they were ready to stone Moses and go back to Egypt. God says, you can't go. Now they want to go. Have you ever dealt with somebody like that? Someone who always does the opposite? It's difficult to be around those kind of people. These grumblers somehow thought that they could reverse the Lord's judgment by stepping up and doing what they said they wouldn't do in the first place. This is kind of crazy, isn't it? Now, they give a brief acknowledgement that they had sinned against God and Moses. Well, surely we've sinned. You know, yeah, we made some bad mistakes, bad choices here. But that was insufficient, totally insufficient, for the grievous nature of their rebellion. God wasn't going to just take my bad. So Moses says to them, why are you disobeying the Lord's command? This will not succeed. Moses is shocked. He's like, what are you thinking? Their continued willfulness. They were deluded into thinking they could earn back Yahweh God's goodwill by ultimately doing what they had refused to do in the first place, the thing that got them there. They believed that doing so would make things right. Do you ever have somebody who deeply offend you and then they call you up and say, well, yeah, I'm kind of sorry about that. You go, oh, it's a little bigger than that. So they go ahead and additionally disobey the Lord again. Moses says, do not go up. Why? Because the Lord is not with you. He had just said to them, Now you're going to know what it's like for the Lord not to be with you. And they didn't understand that. Of course he is. We're his people. Moses, you'll be defeated by your enemies, for the Amalekites and the Canaanites will face you there because you have turned away from the Lord. That's why the Lord wasn't with them. The Lord had not turned against them. They had turned against him. And the Lord was on a path. And they continued to go another way. He says, and you will fall by the sword. Remember back in 14, 2 and 3, when they says, oh, our children will be taken as plunder and we'll all die by the sword. Moses says, there you go. They thought that their bad attitudes would be wiped away. All the previous times God had forgiven them and followed through despite their bad attitudes, their complaining and their grumbling. And here Moses is futilely trying to convince them, you guys are committing suicide. This is a self-fulfilling prophecy. You said you were going to die in the wilderness, and God says, yes, you are. You said we're going to die by the sword. Yes, some of you will. Nevertheless, in their presumption, have you ever met someone who's presumptuous? They just assume things. They went up towards the highest point in the hill country. They went up through the Negev and they headed on up, though neither Moses nor the Ark of God's covenant had moved from the camp. We're going to do it on our own, they said. We're going to prove ourselves. Their only previous military experience was a conflict that back in Exodus 18, when the Amalekites, the same Amalekites, had come out of lower Canaan and they had come down and attacked the camp at Rephidim. That's when Moses held the staff of God above his head. When his hands were up. Remember that story? Remember, if his hands were up, they were winning. If he got tired, the Amalekites would win. And so finally, Aaron and Hur set him down on a stone and they literally held his hands up. Have you ever hand worked above your head, had your hands up above your head long enough that your arms start to ache and your shoulders start to ache and your arms actually begin to start going numb? That's what it costs when Moses and the Lord and the Ark were all with them to get victory. But this time, these stubborn people had none of those advantages. And they were facing powerful enemies that a day before they were afraid of on their human, foolish will. Then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who lived in that hill country, they came down and attacked them and beat them down all the way to Hormah. Way south. Do you ever hear the term, they got to beat down? Well, it's biblical. Because it says they beat them down. The Amalekites were the sworn enemies of Israel. You want to know why? Because Amalek was the grandson of Esau. As in Jacob and Esau. And Jacob stole Esau, the older brother, the older twin's birthright. And when Esau left, they were not on good terms. And he went and he settled in Canaan. And there he built up tribes and his story was told through his family. And Amalek hated the children of Jacob. So at any chance that they got it, they were after him, sworn enemies. They banded together with the Canaanites, and they came down and they were successful. Why? Because Israel was fighting on their own. Human effort without the Lord or Moses or the Ark. And their attempt to take the land on their own was a dead end. Literally, a dead end. The wilderness was going to be their lot until all of them had died out and were buried in that sandy desert. That's the end of the story. As we close and reflect this morning, there are two significant takeaways that I want for us as 21st century Christians to gather. First is that sin has lasting consequences. Because Moses had been the mediator. We have a mediator. There's one God and one mediator between man and God, and that is Christ Jesus. We have a mediator. He mediated on behalf of the people. The Lord had forgiven them, but they still were responsible for the consequences of their disbelief, their rebellious hearts, the things that had gotten them so far sideways. Those next 40 years would entail roughly 100 funerals a day. I got out my calculator and I multiplied 365 days a year times 40 years, and it's 14,000 and some, and I divided that into about 1.3 to 1.4 million, which is about two-thirds of the adult population taking the kids. And that means that about 100 people would die a day for 40 years for all of them to be dead. Now, of course, it wasn't that even, but just get that picture in your mind, that day after day after day after day. As Christians, we must similarly keep in mind that even as God's children, our sins can harm our reputation, as well as the reputation of our families, of our jobs, and our church. Point one, sin has lasting consequences. We can't dabble in it. It's like fire. The second thing is that attempts at restitution outside of God's plan are pointless. Israel was attempting to manipulate God's judgment by abruptly deciding to do what they were told to do and refused to do. Judgment had been issued with no option for reversal. There was no way that it was going to turn around. But the people moved forward anyway. They were willful to their own harm because they were seeking to earn their way. It was their way. Through works, through merit. Laverne mentioned this in Sunday school this morning. He said, works only count after you're saved. Amen? Works only count after you're saved. Nothing we do before is going to merit our salvation. Only if those works, the things that we do, are inspired by God and empowered by the Spirit. Because we can do nothing to earn grace. Grace is unmerited favor. That is the definition. Up here is a well-known verse to tie it all together with us today. Jesus says in John 15:5-6, I am the vine and you are the branches. Anyone who's done any work outdoors with plants and trees and things like that, you understand the concept. In a tree, Jesus is the trunk. We are the branches. If you remain in me and I remain in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Israel hadn't figured it out. They were trying to do it on their own. Apart from me, you can do nothing. This applies forward and backwards too. This shows exactly where they were. If you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. If you cut it off, if you trim a branch right now, it doesn't take very long, and the leaves wither and it dries up. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. We have the same parameters that the Israelites had. Our works must follow saving faith. Faith is a gift. Anything we do prior to that adds up to nothing, zero. Our human effort will not earn salvation or any kind of standing with God. We can't disobey and disobey and disobey and do one right thing and think we fixed it all. See, only through belief in Christ and the leading of the Spirit will anything that we do for the kingdom of God be worthy of God. Or it results in rotting apples at the bottom of the tree. What could have been fruit falls off and lays on the ground and rots. And we certainly don't want to think that the things that we do for the kingdom of God are there. This is a really powerful, powerful word picture. And like the Israelites, we can say, well, you know, at first I said no, but I'm going to do it now and I'm going to fix it all. See, we cannot do good for God without being connected to the vine. Are you connected to the vine? Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I look back and I ponder and I reflect on this week. And I think of the situation here with the Israelites. And how often we fall into the same patterns. We don't think so. But we see big things in front of us. We get scared and we want to bail or we want to do something else. We want to find another way around it when, Lord, you have our path laid out. And when we finally get on it, we think that we're doing good when it's beyond that point. Lord, teach us to be obedient. Teach us to be receptive to your instruction, to be humble, to fall back and stay behind you as you lead us forward, not to run ahead, not to try to go our own direction. The biblical means, ends don't justify the means. Lord, we thank you. Teach us. Make us different. In your name we pray. Amen.